this is such a glorious story. I hope we just find ourselves rejoicing in it. It is a picture of just a few people, isn't it? The Lord paints this remarkable picture, and it's a picture of all of creation. It's a picture of all of time. It's a picture of the Lord's salvation. And it just has a Levite and a priest, a wounded man, and a Samaritan. There's no doubt whatsoever about who the Samaritan is. The Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they accused him of in John chapter 8. And an innkeeper who doesn't get to say much at all. But in this particular beautiful picture, we have remarkable pictures of the glory of our great God and Saviour and the wonder of how he saves sinners. So let's begin back in verse 25 and see the context again. The lawyer stood up to tempt him. The lawyers are not a solicitor or a barrister as we have. The lawyer is someone who's an expert in the law of Moses. And he stood up. And it's remarkable, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus Christ came and did all the things that Christ alone could do, these men stood up to tempt him. They found him offensive, didn't they? And this man wasn't there to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there to test him, and in the hope that he might slip up in some way. You see, the focus of all the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ is on the person of him. It's on who he claims to be. There were no issues with him feeding thousands of people. There were no issues with him performing miracles. But all of the issues with all these experts in the law was when he claimed to be who he was. If you just turn back a few verses there to chapter 10, verse 20, he says to those disciples who came back rejoicing in what they had seen and what they'd done, he says, "Notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. God has a people who are named as his and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. They are the gift of the Father to his Son, and they are the Son's purchase by his blood. Their names are written there. In verse 22 it says, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." God has a people, an elect people. God reveals himself to a particular people in a sovereign way and an impersonal way. But also he goes on in verse 24, he says, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." This is a privileged generation that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to. They had God. They had God incarnate living amongst them. So when it comes to his claims to be divine, when it comes to his claims to be the one that fulfilled all the scriptures, there is this opposition. And this lawyer, like all people who want to justify themselves, does exactly what all self-justifying people do. Self-justifying religious people. Look what he says. He says, "Master," verse 25, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do? That's the law, isn't it? That's works. What shall I do to inherit? What do you inherit? My children might inherit a few pennies one day. Maybe less, maybe none. They might inherit a debt. But their inheritance isn't based on what they're doing. I'll be gone. Their inheritance is based on who they are, as my children. God gifts his children all the blessings, the blood-bought blessings, and they're not earned. They're not earned, brothers and sisters. But that's what religion does, doesn't it? It's always mixing law and grace. And it does it in extravagant ways in some religions, and it does it in subtle ways in so much of Christianity. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, well, what do the scriptures say? What's written in the scriptures? Do you know the Bible well? You can recite it. Tell me what the scriptures say. This man says verses that they had tied in their phylacteries, that they tied onto parts of their bodies at various times, and they recited them over and over again. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, you've answered well. You've answered well. Do this. This do, and you shall live. This do, and you shall live. If you can do it, you'll live. There is a principle here, isn't it? Our God will meet you and meet everyone else on the ground on which they come to him. You come to him on the basis of doing, and the Lord God, like he does with this lawyer, he'll meet you there. He'll meet you there. You come as a mercy beggar, he'll meet you on that basis. This do and live. Verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself. The remarkable thing about this self-justification, all self-justification is a blind justification, isn't it? All self-righteousness is a blind righteousness. But it's almost as if he said, well, I've done the first bit. He says, I've loved God. I've loved God with all my heart. And I've loved God with all my soul. I'm doing pretty well. And I've loved God with all my strength. And you can see it. And I've loved him with all my mind. But these neighbours, I have a problem with these neighbours. If you could just sort of narrow the neighbour thing down, because they in their teaching saw the Jews, and particular Jews, as particularly neighbourly, and they saw the Gentiles as being, well, dogs, in other words. And so if you can define it, when it comes to my works, I need it defined. Justifying himself. Justifying yourself. Every time you meet a consequence of your sin, you will do exactly what this lawyer did. Don't think the lawyer's talking about someone else. We all justify ourselves all the time. And we get better and better at it, don't we? And the further we are away from the event, the more able we are to sort of put it in a little cocoon and wrap it up in a nice little bundle. Where, well, I didn't do quite what I should have done, but I did pretty well. Thank you very much. And you replay the conversations. It's what we are by nature, brothers and sisters. What did Adam do? Adam. He sinned openly and willfully. He wasn't deceived like Eve. He sinned openly and willfully. And then he turns to God and says, it's your fault. If you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't have done it. It's your fault, it's not mine. Brothers and sisters, you are you're Adam's children every time you seek to justify yourselves. But here we are with another great picture, isn't it? Out of self-justifying wickedness and pride, and this man coming to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, to test him. We have this beautiful picture of the gospel. And the beautiful picture of the gospel is the beautiful picture of the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not make the gospel a doctrine. The gospel's a person. And he's remarkably beautifully pictured here. It's a remarkable picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a remarkable picture of how he saves sinners, and then it's a remarkable picture of how he works in sinners beyond that. So here we have this story, this parable that's so well known. Verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. What a wonderful, clear, evocative and instructive picture of the fall of man this is. Jerusalem, of course, is the city. In the original Hebrew, it means either vision of peace or to see peace. It was that place of peace. It's Melchizedek's city. It's the city of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's the place where God chose to make his name available, make his name known to his people, make his character known to his people. As he did to our parents in the garden, he walked with them in the cool of the day. He revealed the wonder of his sovereignty to them. He revealed the wonder of his kindness to them in giving them companionship and fellowship and a remarkable creation to live in. Jericho in the scriptures is a cursed city. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 6. It was cursed by Joshua. It was cursed by Joshua, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this picture of the fall of man. Everyone, every human being, every one of Adam's children is on this way, on this road, from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, says Romans 12. So the death that passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We inherit Adam's sin, but the scriptures make it even extraordinarily plain that we were there and we did that sin as well. Now, people might find it offensive that we were condemned in a representative. Well, the question is, how are you going? How are you going personally? I trust you're not like this lawyer. The wonder of sin, our sin in our father Adam, is that if we sinned in a representative, we might be saved in a representative, another represented man. Fell among thieves. That's the fall, isn't it? Is to fall among thieves. And the great robbery that has gone on since the fall is a robbery in two parts, as I see it. One is a robbery of the glory of God. We're robbed of a true understanding of the character of God, aren't we? That's what Satan's attack on God was, isn't it? Is he faithful to his word? Did he really say? Has God really said? And then he attacked his goodness. You could have something by taking it because God is actually withholding some good from you. And you won't die. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. There you'll be. Having this knowledge of good and evil, and then being able to choose what's good. And what's man done ever since the fall? He's robbed God of his glory, but he's also been robbed of something else. These thieves and robbers. These thieves rob you of who you really are. And every false notion of who you are is a robbery of you. It's a robbery, isn't it? It's stealing from you what is good for you. Religion tells you, you can do better. You can do it. Just like this man. You can make a decision. You can improve yourself. You can pick yourself up by your bootstraps. And you can make yourself better. And we know that the natural man in this world can do all sorts of remarkable things. And in some sense, we have to rejoice over alcoholics and others who have been rescued out of horrible, horrible things. But the reality is that that heart still beats just the same. And it's only by the revelation of the glory of God in the hearts of people that they will know those two things again. They'll know him as God in all of his glory, and they'll know themselves both as fallen and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We fell among thieves. We fell among thieves, and we stripped of our raiment. We had a righteousness before God. We had fellowship with God. We had fellowship with man. They were naked before each other and felt no shame. We had fellowship with creation. Stripped of our raiment. Wounded. This man was wounded. And wounded. See, our sins wound us. 13, as Hosea 13:9 says, "Thou hast destroyed thyself." Sin destroys. Sin is a destroyer. Sin is a wounder. You, like me, have to deal on a daily basis with the problems in your life which are directly related to the sin that's in your life. We are wounded by the fall. Religion tells us we can get better and do better. It's a remarkable verse in Romans 7 that I'd like you to look at just briefly, but it is remarkable how honest the gospel is and about the scriptures are about the nature of man. In Romans 7, Paul is describing his life as a child of Adam, as a saved man, He says in verse 19, "For the good that I'd like to do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Paul declares that his activities in this world, there is evil there. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the apostles, didn't he? He said, if you being evil, how do you find that, brothers and sisters? The natural man will say, "That's not me, but I can see these others over there that are like that," which is exactly what the lawyer, the priest, the lawyer and the Levite did. See, we're wounded of the character of God, and we're wounded by not knowing who we are, and we're wounded by the sin that destroys ourselves. So these thieves, they came, they stripped him of his raiment. They left him, they wounded him, and they left him half dead. And they departed. They left him half dead. The question is, what can a dead man do to save himself? The picture's really clear, isn't it? There is this man. He's now naked, bleeding, dying. And when you pass by, he could very much look like a dead man. See, dead men are completely and utterly dependent on help from outside of themselves. That's what it is to be dead. You're dead in transgressions and sins, brothers and sisters. But God comes. Here he is, stripped, wounded and dying. And look who comes by. And by chance, verse 31, there came down a certain priest. You see, on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, on that road from where we were in our father Adam in the garden to where we will be at the end of time, to that place of cursing, there are priests that go down that road. There are priests. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. And there's no question seeing that this self-justifying man that brought this was a lawyer. And here the Lord Jesus Christ takes a picture of these two who represent the law, don't they? The Levites and the priests not just represent the law, but they have in the purposes of God two special roles, don't they? They are to represent God before men, and they are to represent man before God. And so these lawyers, these Levites, these priests show that on that broad road they've fallen among thieves as well, and they just don't know it at all. They've been robbed, and they rob people of the glory of God, this religious people. You see, the lawyer thought that he could do something and live. What must I do? I must do something. What does the law of God do to you? What can the law of God do? What can the Ten Commandments do? Can they help you? Can the law of God teach you to live a better life? Is it a guide, as people say? It's a guide to how to live. God's children love God's law. You love it. Paul delights in the law of God after the inner man. I delight in the fact that it's so comprehensive. I delight in the fact that it reveals the character of God in so many remarkable ways. But what can the law do for you? Exactly what these two did. The law comes and looks at you and sees you and it condemns you. That's all the law can ever do. You've never kept one, brothers and sisters. And any time you meet someone who says they've kept one, they're lying to you. And they're lying to themselves, and they've fallen among thieves and robbers. They've been robbed of the glory of God, and they've been robbed of the nature of who they are. There's no mercy in the law. It just looks at you and passes by. To a dead man, the law can do nothing. The law has no mercy. It passes by on the other side. It issues its condemnation and it passes by. But, don't you love the buts of Scripture? The buts of Scripture are delightful. So there you have this extraordinary contrast. On this road, on this same road, comes another man. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan. I like the use of that word certain in this, because this may well be a description of a real event that they knew of. Some of the Lord's parables are very evidently not. A certain Samaritan. As I said earlier, the Jews who hated the Lord Jesus Christ declared in John 8:48, "You're a Samaritan. You're a Samaritan, you have a devil." And the Lord Jesus Christ obviously had been in the company of the Samaritans. In John chapter 4, we have that remarkable story of him, not just with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, but in that village and staying with those people for a couple of days. And he takes upon himself what men condemn him of and uses it here. As he always does, he brings great goodness out of darkness around him. And listen to what our Saviour does. He's on this road. He's on the road as well. He walks on that road. He came to where he was. He came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and water, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The gospel of man's doing, the gospel of man's beginning, remaining in and being rewarded for his faith activities, is a cruel, heartless gospel. It's cruel, isn't it? It says to someone who's dead in transgression and sin, if you do something, it's like the Lord saying to this, but man, if you get up on the beast, I'll get you to the inn. See, sinners begin dead. The wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it comes to you where you are right now. And it keeps coming to you where you are right now. It doesn't say, if you will do, God will save you. the modern gospel, which robs God of his glory and robs man of the reality of who he is as a fallen son of heaven, is a cruel, heartless gospel. It mocks a dead sinner and says to him that he can have life by his doing. But our great Saviour, he comes to the sinner. He comes to him where he is. He comes to this man, wounded, stripped, dying in a gutter. He comes to him where there are no conditions he can meet. What can he do? Can't move, he can't save himself, he can't do anything. That's the glory of the gospel, brothers and sisters, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us. He comes to us and he saves him. See, that's what I need. If you're a sinner, if you're a sinner on that road, if you've fallen from the place of peace and you're on your way to a place of cursing and you're stripped and wounded and you're left for dead, I need him to come to where I am. There's so much that I ought to be, and there's so much that I am that I shouldn't be. But where we are now is where he comes. Where he comes. See, I have no hope unless he comes to me. And no one else in this world has any hope unless he comes to me. He comes, and he comes to dwell with him. I love what Isaiah 57 declares of our great God. I can read it to you. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. What a great description of our God, the high and lofty one, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also, that is, of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Wounded, broken, stripped, destroyed by my sin. I need him to come to me. I need him to come to me where I am. I need him to come without putting any conditions on me, because I'm dead. I can't even ask. I can't even ask for mercy. And a dead man on that road to that place of cursing, doesn't even know he needs mercy because he's dead. He's dead to who God is. He's dead to who he is. And he's not even aware of the fate that's before him. He's dead. And he can't be helped unless someone comes to him. He comes. One of the loveliest pictures of salvation in the Bible is in Ezekiel chapter 16. Describes the fall and describes the salvation. Describes the time of love. Describes the covenant love of our God, if you go on and read the way she behaved after these events. He says, Son of Man, verse 2 of 16, chapter 16 of Ezekiel, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Isn't it wonderful? If God saves you, he's going to cause you to know your abominations. It's a blessing of grace and mercy from God for you to know what you really are. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I'd pity thee to do thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. It was common in those days. We have more dignified way of doing, don't we? Hide it in a hospital and call it abortion. And we call the baby a fetus, so we don't have to feel any compunction about it. But that's what they used to do for babies that they didn't want. They'd just cast them out into the open field and just let them die. And, verse 6, And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. That's how God comes to sinners. But in this parable, the Lord gives beautiful pictures of who he is. He reveals in the gospel the character of our God in the most delightful ways. And he unveils that which is hidden by our sin, unveils that which is hidden by religion. Here we have these remarkably God-like actions of our God. They're creative actions, they're actions of reconciliation and mercy of grace. See, the gospel of Christ forbids that God requires anything from you or in you or of you that he saves you. That's what grace, Norm spoke on grace a few weeks, that's what grace is about. God saves by grace. Doesn't save as a result of something in you. For sinners, that's good news. For sinners who are aware of what they are, that's good news. Salvation by works gives the sinner something to do to save them. That's not how this man operated in this glorious story. The gospel is for sinners because God saves every sinner in the world. He saves every sinner. He only ever saves sinners. This man's a picture of a sinner. Verse 33, let's read what our great God does. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. The religious man that walks down the road and tells you to do, 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 has no compassion on you. And he can't meet you where you're at. And he, in his self-righteous pride, so that he won't be defiled, walks by the other side. It's interesting that that other side is spoken of twice in this parable. There are two sides on this road. There is the side of the religious righteous. There is the side of the righteous, whether they're religious or profane. You find the worst sinner in the world and you find a self-justifying person who believes something about himself that causes him to think that he's a bit better than someone else. Doesn't matter whether they're in religion or out of religion. They're all on that broad road that the Lord spoke about. And he saw him and had compassion on him. Why don't we just turn back to Mark and we see another example of this in Mark chapter 1. There's a leper that came to him. Leprosy is a sign in verse 40 of Mark chapter 1. Leprosy is a picture of sin. Luke says that this man was full of leprosy. His whole body from top to tail was absolutely, completely leprous. But I love what he says. He came to him, beseeching him, kneeling down. He worshipped him. He came worshipping him. And he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He had no problem about the Lord's ability, but he had a concern about his willingness to do it. But first and foremost, he worshipped him. This sinner came and worshipped him. You see, is your God worthy of worship? The God of the Scriptures is worthy to be worshipped. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And it says, Jesus moved with compassion. When the Lord Jesus Christ meets a fallen sinner, a leprous man, the one who does evil, he's moved. I love that picture, isn't it? He's moved with compassion. See, he doesn't have to find a reason in you or me to be compassionate? The reason's in himself. It's in his nature. That's what we lost in the fall. The nature of God. See, he delights in mercy. He delights in saving sinners. What thieves and robbers we fell among in our father Adam. We went down that road. And look what he does. He put forth his hand and he touched him. How long since this man had ever had a touch of compassion? Everywhere he went, people would scurry away from him. He touched him. He touched him. He touched him and he said, I will be thou clean. Be thou saved. Be thou whole. He saves by a word and he saves by a touch and he saves by coming to where you are. He comes. He comes to where we are and he sees us as we are. So don't try and pretend that you're something that you're not. But he comes with compassion and he comes personally. In the saving of each and every sinner, he comes personally to them. And what does he do? He went to him, verse 34, and he bound up his wounds. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. The man couldn't apply the oil to himself, and the man couldn't apply the wine to himself. He poured it in. It's the glorious work of our God, the glorious work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the oil represents, doesn't it? The wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the oil represents the pouring in of it. It's blood to cleanse. But it's the grace of the Holy Spirit that applies it to the hearts of people. He bound up his wounds. Don't you love the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53? He was despised, verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do you really believe that? That he's carried your sorrows, brothers and sisters. Carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He bore those wounds. Those same wounds, he bore them. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Not possibility of being healed. We are healed. If you're a saved sinner, you were just like this man, weren't you? You were just on that road, and there were so many people on that road, you can have a lot of companionship on that road, and you can feel very comfortable that other people are going on that road. And you can choose, the road is so wide and there are so many people on it, you can find a place of companionship on that road, can't you? You can travel down that road in absolute open wickedness, you can travel down that road in religious morality, can't you? And you can always find someone on the road who'll pat you on the back and say, peace, peace, we're going down the road together. And it'll all be right. God's people travel on the other side of that road. They're wounded and they're cast off from that road by the wounding and the stripping and the destroying. As I said earlier, Hosea says, we destroyed ourselves. We are our worst problem, brothers and sisters. We are our worst problem. And the Good Samaritan, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes with that precious blood that puts away sin and the blessed Holy Spirit. See, he comes and he gives life and he gives light. And we see who God is and we see who we are. And we see who the Saviour is and how he saves people. Healed. Now the sinner is set on his own beast. What a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to that sinner and he binds him up and heals his wounds. And he puts him on his own horse, and there we have this picture of this wounded man, this wounded dying man, and the Lord Jesus Christ walking along beside him. He sets him on his own beast and walks alongside him. And he brought him to an inn. And I have no doubt that that inn means the church. And the wonderful thing about that inn, if you think of that picture, there is Jerusalem. There is the place of cursing, eternal cursing. And the inn is off the road. He takes his people to the church. And he says, take care of him. Take care of him. He took care of him first. And the remarkable thing in the story is that the Lord Jesus Christ spent the whole night with him. He took care of him. It says on the morrow, verse 35, he took care of him all night. He made sure through all of that darkness of his recovery he was there to feed him, to nurture him, to care for him. This is our God we're talking about, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in how extraordinary he is. He stayed with him, and on the morrow he departed. He took out 2 pence. 2 pence. I think the commentators are right when they say that 2 pence, that 2 denarii, is a representation of the atonement money that was paid for the redemption of all the Israelites. And one of the remarkable things about the redemption of all the Israelites by that redemption money, it didn't matter whether you were rich and righteous or poor and helpless. What was the price of redemption? It was exactly the same for every Israelite. It's a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood, isn't it? Same for every Israelite. See, that's what makes the child of God, doesn't it? The atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says when he has him in this inn. He says, take care of him. Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. When I come again, I'll come back to check on him. I'll come back and I'll pay all of my debts. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, I love what Romans 8:32 says. Verse 31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he that spared, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Us all, of course, is the people that Paul's speaking to in Romans. It's the believers. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. You get the Lord Jesus Christ and you get everything. You get everything. You get everything that this creation can bring, and you get everything in the next creation. If you've got him, you've got everything. If you've got him, you've got everything. He provides all. He says, I will repay thee. See, every blessing that we ever get is a blood-bought blessing. Every blessing that we get is from our God, hanging on Calvary's tree, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord finishes this parable by not only giving a glorious picture of himself and a glorious picture of the salvation of sinners. See, we love mercy. Mercy beggars love mercy. Salvation's by the mercy of God. Do you need mercy? If you like this man, you need mercy. The guilty need mercy. Sinners need mercy. Are all your sins all your own fault? If they are, you need mercy. And God gives mercy. But mercy not only is what we teach in the doctrine, it's a declaration of the glory of our God. He delights in mercy. But mercy is what he does in the works, in the lives of his people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. See, mercy is given to someone who can't repay in any way at all. This man had absolutely nothing. He had nothing. He was stripped and he was naked. He had absolutely nothing. Mercy comes to those who can't repay in any way. Mercy flows from the merciful heart of our God, and he's not looking for reward. His delight is in his people and he rejoices over them with singing. So here a Jew receives mercy from a Samaritan, from one he would have thought was an enemy if he was in his right mind and walking down that road. And he finds grace and he finds mercy in his heart. Merciful, people who have received mercy are made to be mercy bringers. We bring to this fallen world the one who is merciful, that Good Samaritan. And we tell others about the merciful one. And we pray that God might make us merciful. When we find other sinners like this man, fallen among thieves and robbers, may God make us merciful. And may he do it by showing us yet again the merciful one himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless these words to our hearts and cause us yet again to see our Lord Jesus Christ and find him the rejoicing of our hearts, Heavenly Father. Cause us to be delighted in the fact that he comes to us and comes as a giver and a healer and a restorer and a nurturer. Bless your words to our hearts, our Father, and use them for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have a cup of tea.